And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 11. This morning we conclude the chapter, and we'll begin reading in verse 26. Hear now God's Word from 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, and all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. That is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your word, that you have given to us everything that we might know your salvation, and how you have brought that salvation throughout all the ages to us today. We ask that your Spirit would be at work amidst us, that you would illumine our hearts, that we would see the love of Christ more clearly, and that our hearts would be filled with love and gratitude to you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, James 4:6, James famously writes, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And James is quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, where Solomon says that very thing. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here we see in our passage this morning a continuation of that very theme, that very reality which Solomon knew so well. We've thought already about Hadad the Edomite, and how he came from the southeast, from south of Israel, and fled to Egypt and then returned at the death of David to afflict Solomon for his entire duration as king. We've heard also of Rezon and how he came from Zobah of Damascus, is where he settled, to the north of Israel. And he was an adversary to Solomon for all of his days as king. And so we see perhaps in this great pincher movement from the north and from the south that Israel is surrounded, that they have affliction on every side. And yet, here in our passage this morning, we meet a new threat to Solomon's reign, a new agent through whom God would oppose the proud. And that person is Jeroboam, the Ephraimite. And this, we find, is an internal threat coming from the kingdom. For Jeroboam was a man with a lineage in the people of Israel. He had a place in the covenant community. And we'll see that this threat comes first through a prophetic visit that we'll see in verses 26 through 30. We'll see that this is then interpreted by God's word in verses 31 through 39, and then we'll look at the outcome of all of this. And so at the very outset, we see Jeroboam with his lineage given, that this is an Israelite, a man who has the right to come into the assembly of God's people, to worship the true and the living God, to whom the promises have been held out. You could describe him as a covenant kid. He's been raised from an early age to know the Lord, and yet he lifts up his hand against the king. And this is an odd expression. Perhaps. It's an expression that we don't use very often. We wouldn't come up to someone and say, "Why have you lifted up your hand against me?" And yet, if someone lifted up their hand against you, you would immediately shrink back and say, "Are you about to hit me? What are you doing? Why are you acting like this?" This is a threatening posture. It is a posture of rebellion. Why is it that this covenant child should rebel against the anointed king of Israel? That is an excellent question to which the rest of our text is giving an answer. And initially we see the reason beginning in verse 27 that Solomon was building the Millo to close up the breach in the city of David. Now, it's helpful to understand just a little bit, what is Solomon doing here? Is this just a vanity project? Is this something that he wanted to do to show his wealth? No, this is an important building project for him. If you made a fist like this, your top knuckle would be the highest hill on which the Temple Mount was built. But the finger coming down from that is a spur, and that's where Jerusalem was built. And so the city was kind of an oval shape. But on the slopes of the city, there was not a wall at the time because there were springs there. And the springs provided water to the city. And so Solomon needed to figure out a way to fortify the city of David. How do you do that? Well, we've uncovered terraces that were used that are tall terraces that are also functioning as walls. And we believe that that is probably the Millo that's being referred to here, that closes up the breach on that side of the city. That Solomon is recognizing a vulnerability, perhaps incited even by the fact that he's got enemies on all sides who would love to have a piece of Jerusalem. And so he's responding as wisdom would dictate by fortifying his position. But in doing that, he actually weakens it because he finds that there is a particularly skilled and able young man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the kind of guy that you would like to have working on your construction project. He's a hard worker. He's able. He's young and full of energy. He's appointed then to be the foreman. Or you might say he's kind of a construction project manager for Solomon, making sure that all of this happens because the king himself is not going to be the one to put the stones in place. And in fact, that's exactly the language that we get with this forced labor over the house of Joseph, that Jeroboam is given the responsibility of making sure that the people who bear burdens, that's the language of forced labor, is a burden bearer, that they are actually able to build the wall. And so at the very beginning, we see here that Jeroboam is a man who's been gifted by God with particular abilities to be used for the good of the kingdom. And we say, that is a wonderful thing. That is a great thing, and we should pray for such things, and we would be right to say so. What is it that Jeroboam doesn't say here? We don't see any corresponding graces at work in Jeroboam. He is gifted, but he's gifted in such a way that he doesn't seem to have the corresponding graces. And see here the danger, that when God gifts his people, as he's gifted all of us, for the good of his kingdom, he does so for the building up of his kingdom. And we ought to pray likewise for the grace of God to rest in our hearts, that we ought not be built up in conceit or self-satisfaction or the ability to think that these gifts are from ourselves, but these are good gifts from God. These should be turned back to the Lord with praise. We don't see that from Jeroboam, though the text doesn't tell us anything that Jeroboam has said thus far. And in fact, the emphasis is on where Jeroboam is going, and he's going out from Jerusalem. He's on his way. And there's no end of speculation about where Jeroboam was going. Simply put, the text doesn't tell us. He's leaving Jerusalem. The important part is that he's not near where the king is. He's going out from the king. He's going away onto the road. And as he goes out on the road, he has a surprise visitor. And who is it but Ahijah the Shilonite? Now, Shiloh is in the territory of Ephraim. And so Jeroboam and Ahijah are living in the same tribal allotment. They're of the same tribe. And Ahijah comes to his fellow Ephraimite, and he encounters him on the road. And there are two details that are given to us in the text here in verse 29. The last of the two details is that they are indeed alone in the open country. One commentator has noted, if you want to plot the overthrow of the king of Israel, it's best to be outside the city walls, and even better, to be out in the open country where you can see there's nobody listening. And so the scene is perfectly well set. But there's one more detail that's given to us that seems a little bit odd at first glance, that this is going to involve a new garment. A new garment. And perhaps in our day and age, it'd be easy to skip over that and say, I've got lots of new garments. What's the big deal about having a new garment in this age before department stores where you could just drive over and get a new garment if you tear your old one? Well, there aren't any easy ways to replace your garments. In fact, in Proverbs 31, in the description of the excellent wife, about seven times, depending on how you count the metaphors, the author of that proverb points out that this woman is excellent because she's really good at clothing her family. She is really well able to go and spin linen and fine wool. She clothes her children in scarlet. Her husband has great clothes to go out in the marketplace. This woman is great, and the metaphor shows us it's because she can clothe her family and feed them well. She's a thoughtful person who thinks ahead, because clothing isn't easy to come by. And a person who waits to the last second is going to find themselves with tattered clothing. But even more than this, clothing is an image that God uses time and again throughout Scripture. This morning in adult Sunday school, we thought a little bit about how God came to Adam and Eve in the garden in that moment of judgment. And what was the problem that God Himself solved there? One of the problems was that their clothing was insufficient. They tried to clothe themselves, but they were not able to clothe themselves in a manner satisfactory in the sight of God. And so God Himself clothes them. And we see here that this is tied then to God's provision. The clothing in Scripture can carry this overtone of God's provision, but it also carries overtones of protection and of having a place. You might think of the story of Ruth and Boaz. When Ruth gives her marriage proposal to Boaz, and the language she uses is to bring the corner of the garment over her. This is symbolic. To be covered by the garment of another is to have the protection and the place that belongs to that person. And so garments are freighted with imagery of protection, of having a place, of being under God's own provision. But one theologian also mentions that, in fact, this is far more than this, because the temple and the priestly garments have this great overlap, that they're described in such similar terms that the priestly garments are like a little mini tabernacle, and the tabernacle is like a really big priestly garment. And so this has overtones also in Scripture of God's proper worship being reflected in the garments that are appointed for such tasks. And so we see that at the very outset, this new garment is likely going to be a freighted image for us. This is something that means more than just warmth on a cold night. This is a garment that's going to carry overtones. And in particular, it's a new garment. It is pristine. It hasn't been stained yet. No one has spilled their Cheerios on this garment. The tags are still on it. How do you treat a new garment like this? Well, if it's a special occasion kind of garment, perhaps you'd even go so far as to read the care instructions printed on the label. You'd make sure that if it's dry clean only, you take it to the dry cleaners. If it's machine washable with warm water and no other colors, you'd follow those instructions. You would care for it so that it lasts, so that it looks good on the day in which you need it. But that's not exactly what happens in our text. In verse 30, Ahijah begins to act very strangely. Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. This would be very shocking if you were in Jeroboam's position. Even today, if you were walking along the road and a fellow countryman came alongside you and said, "Hello, how's it going?" and took his coat and ripped it into 12 pieces, you would be curious, what on earth are you doing? And for Jeroboam, this was not a normal occurrence either. This is the sort of thing that we might read in Scripture and say, this just happens in the Bible. But this would be odd for Jeroboam. What is going on? This prophet has found me alone on the road. He's got this brand new garment and he's ripped it into 12 pieces. What on earth is happening? If we stopped right there at verse 30, we would just be confused. And Jeroboam would be utterly perplexed. And yet God does not allow this moment to pass by. He has ordained it. And so we see in our second point the word of God. For the explanation comes quickly. Ahijah, the prophet, speaks to Jeroboam to take 10 pieces for himself. What is Jeroboam supposed to do with 10/12 of a garment, or 5/6 if you like to reduce your fractions? He's certainly not got a whole garment here. Maybe stitch it back together as best he can? Patch it up? Well, that's exactly what he's supposed to do with it, as we see that this garment is in fact a metaphor. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "Behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. This garment is representative of Israel as Solomon received it. That Solomon had been given the kingdom of God, entrusted with it, had been told to follow the Lord, to obey his commandments and his statutes, had seen the blessing that was held out to him. Solomon had been given a shiny new kingdom, unspoiled. And now it would be rent in 12 pieces. And herein lies a warning. God gave the kingdom. It was God's to give. And he can exercise the right discipline regarding that kingdom. Solomon had led the people astray into false worship, and Solomon had incurred judgment as a result. For Jeroboam, hearing this, alarm bells should be going off. What has he just heard? But that God will take the kingdom that he gave to the king, and because of the king's turning aside, he will tear it from his hand to that king's problem. He should hear that there is judgment for failing to keep the covenant. He should be warned. He should be wise. He should fear the Lord. He should look to the example of Solomon, who, like a lazy farmer who just couldn't be bothered to tend to the weeds growing up in the field, goes out at harvest time only to find that there is no yield, that it's been swallowed up. And so this text comes to us as well. For all of us have been baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Just as God raised him from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Parents, when you baptize your children, children, when you were baptized, your parents made vows, and the fourth vow includes the language of appropriating the blessings and fulfilling the obligations of the covenant. What does that mean that a parent is to do with a child who's been baptized? But to raise that child to know the Lord, to teach the child how to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, to see Christ Jesus, who has made himself known to us through covenant, that we might turn to him with saving faith. See, we do not come to Christ apart from repentance and faith. But there's also the danger that we should avoid, that we are to be vigilant, that we are to keep watch over our hearts, that we are to look to Christ daily to prevent backsliding, that we ought not slide into complacency and let our feet wander into sin. Because Solomon had done just that. He had started out so well, and yet he had turned aside. And yet, what does God say right here in that same breath in verse 34. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand. It's because of God's gracious covenant. Even though Solomon had turned aside, God will still be gracious to his promises. He will still fulfill every word that he had spoken to David. God will preserve his remnant. And here that remnant is represented by a literal fabric remnant. And yet God continues to speak. And he continues to speak, and now there's a blessing where before there would have been no hope for this particular blessing. In verse 37, he says to Jeroboam, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Jeroboam needs to know this, because you can't just seize the throne of Israel. It is given by God. But he needs to keep listening, because this blessing comes with stipulations. It comes with an expectation of how Jeroboam will rule. In verse 38, we see the conditions that God lays upon Jeroboam. If you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments. Jeroboam isn't called to just rule however he feels like it. He's not called to rule according to his whims. He's called to listen to the word of God. Just like the people of Israel are collectively called to hear and to trust in the Lord. He's called to walk in a manner worthy of his calling as the Lord has given to him. And what does the Lord require of you, O man, as Micah 6:8 says, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with the Lord? This is God's will for his people. He's also called then to keep the statutes and the commandments. We've thought about this extensively in recent weeks, about how God comes to us and calls us to keep his commandments, which is more than simply putting them in a cage somewhere so they can't escape, but rather that we should guard them in our heart under lock and key, that we should look upon those commandments, that we should allow ourselves to be changed by the word of God, that we should stand in humility under God's word. And God says that this will be an affliction for the offspring of David. For God will be true to his word. The kingdom will be rent from the hand of Solomon's son. And yet that affliction will not be forever. And we see here God repeating grace even in the midst of judgment. That there is a hope that is far greater than faithless Solomon's turning the Israelites aside to false worship. There is a king coming who will truly deliver his people, who will take all the sins upon himself that his people have incurred and will wash them away with his own blood. We see here this announcement of the gospel once more, that the people of Israel should know the Savior when he comes. Well, what is the outcome of all of this? In verse 40, we see, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And perhaps Jeroboam listened poorly to what God had spoken through Ahijah. Perhaps Jeroboam had tried to seize power early, and so Solomon was responding with violence. Or perhaps Solomon simply heard through the grapevine that a prophet had come to a man of Ephraim and promised him the kingdom. But how should Solomon, who knew what it was to have a promise from God, responded to the word of God through this prophet? If he was the king who loved his people and who cared for their well-being and had heard from the Lord that the kingdom would be divided and given to another, how should he have responded to that one who was chosen by God? Should he have not given him every opportunity for wisdom, to govern rightly, to train him, to care for him, to ensure that he had the best chances to govern the people of God well? Evidently, that's not what Solomon thought. Solomon thought, the best option for me is to try to bring this word of God to nothingness by killing the one to whom it was given. But what does God promise? His word shall not return to him empty, but shall accomplish that which he purposes for. And so how does Jeroboam respond to this? He responds like Hadad did before him, by fleeing from Israel to Egypt. And there, Jeroboam meets Shishak, the Pharaoh of Egypt, And we're reminded in this brief moment that this is real historical fact, that these are things that happened in history, that these are kings and figures and people who lived and breathed, who had hopes and dreams, who had bad days and good days. But this happened so that God's full course of redemption would come to pass, that many should be saved, as indeed they are today. Just like Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, that in Christ Jesus, we should have redemption exactly as God has planned. You see, this Shishak character is sometimes written in a different language as Shoshank. He's Shoshank the First of the 22nd dynasty of Egypt. And he's written a lot of stuff on stone that has been left, and we can pick up and look at it if you could read that language, I guess. But he reigned from about 945 to about 922 BC. This is not the same pharaoh that Hadad dealt with. That's a different dynasty. That pharaoh was probably Pharaoh Siamun of the 21st dynasty. This is a different guy. But this is a guy who's important. And we're going to run back into this character in chapter 14, because Shishak is the pharaoh who came and saw that Israel was divided and sought to grab a piece of it for himself. Who let him know that Israel was having poor domestic problems? Jeroboam, son of Nebat, arose and fled into Egypt, and he stayed there until the death of Solomon. And then we get one last little paragraph. That all of this was written down in the book of the Acts of Solomon along with his wisdom. And that's striking, because thus far in chapter 11, Solomon has been acting in line with folly. But years have passed now. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And then Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. See, Solomon's burial is symbolic. In Scripture, how someone is buried is often indicative of what their state is. Not always, but very often. And Solomon gets an honorable burial. He's described as sleeping with his fathers. That where his fathers have gone before him, he goes as well. That he's buried in the city of David, the city on which God's promise had rested. See, our author holds out hope here for us that Solomon, despite his backsliding, despite his turning aside to apostasy, despite turning aside to idolatry, may have given that real chance that God gave him a serious consideration and turned and repented and believed. But that is held out so that he might, like David his father, rest securely even in death, knowing that the Holy One of the Lord will not see corruption. So how do we respond to a story like this, with so many ups and downs, and so many twists and turns? Do we look for ourselves in the story? Or do we look for how God is pointing to Christ? Well, if you're here this morning and your faith is not in Christ Jesus, have you raised up your hand against the Lord? Are you even now rebelling against the Most High, the God of heaven? Know that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But would that you turn to the Lord and repent and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. For God accomplishes all of his purposes, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't ask you to fix everything and then come to him, but he simply beckons you to come. Believer, as you encounter this text, you see a warning. Perhaps you've experienced the shame of defiling your profession of faith by walking aside from the Lord, by turning your feet, by flirting with sin and death. How do you respond when you recognize folly in your own heart, but that you should turn to Christ in humble confession and receive forgiveness, for there is an abundance of forgiveness in Christ Jesus? That you should turn and follow him, turn aside from your sin, and walk in the manner that the Lord has commanded, with a heart overflowing with thanksgiving for the unearned grace
that God has given to you.
See, God's patience is meant for our good, that we should turn to the Lord and be saved. And it is a good thing that God is patient with us. For you see, there is a king whose garment was never divided, whose kingdom cannot be rent asunder and cannot be shaken. And his name is Christ Jesus. And he says to all of us, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. That is the promise of our God, who does not go back on his word. For we have that prophetic word more surely confirmed, because the Holy Spirit himself has come to bear witness of the truth of the promises of God to us. May we rest in those promises. May we cling to them evermore, that God might be glorified. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of your word that you have given to us, that we might be made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would work in our hearts even now to build us up as your people, that you might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.